Well, please take the extensive notes out of your bulletin, if you would, and join me as we study growing in your relationship with other believers. This is the second message. Last week, we talked about how to grow in your relationship with other believers as a disciple of Christ, how to grow in relationship with other believers within the church. But now this week, we want to take a step back from the church to the home, because the home is the primary place where you live out your faith. That's the place where you have the most time, the most opportunity to live out obedience to the practical principles of God's Word, and then be able to have strong families that will produce strong churches. Now, this Sunday happens to be Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This is a critical Sunday in our culture as our nation continues to do things that defy God, defy His holy word, as we continue to murder innocent children all across this land, as we continue to disobey what God clearly says, that life is sacred and holy and created in His image. We have no right to take another human life. It continues to happen. But why is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday so important to the church? People might say, come on, just mind your own business. That's a personal issue. Well, certainly it is a personal issue, and the church is a personal issue. There is no such thing, we saw last week, as a Christian being a Christian and not being a part of a local church. That just doesn't happen biblically. There is no such thing. So what happens in your personal life does, in fact, impact what happens in our corporate life. Amen? A little leaven leavens how much? The whole lump. So if there is sin in a family, that sin impacts the whole family of God. We're all in this thing together. There's a unity, there's a sharing, there's a common life that we have. And the church is the family of God. So what happens to the individual affects us. And when one hurts, we all hurt. And one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one sins, we all grieve. And so today I want to talk about the home, because I believe if we could strengthen the home, we will profoundly strengthen the church. You believe that? See, if the home isn't strong, if the home isn't right, then you're going to be coming here trying to make up for what you're not getting at home. Instead of coming here to share and bless others with the overflow of what's been happening at home all week long. Now, obviously, there's always going to be challenge and trials and problems and difficulties we're going to be working through in our homes. But we at least want to understand God's clear understanding, His clear principles of first, the importance of the home, and then secondly, His instructions for the home. So I want to point out first the importance of the home, and for that I want you to look to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This will be very brief, and then we're going to dive into Colossians chapter 3. And there are so many other passages, aren't there? I mean, if you want to talk about the home, the family, you can just go throughout the entire Bible. It's just all through the Bible, information about the home. But the importance of the home as it relates to the church is seen in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. He says, within the church, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. You see that? And you do that in all purity. In other words, just as you would at home, in every home, as God has designed the home, unless there's a loss, a tragedy of some kind, there's a father and a mother, and if you're so blessed to have a boy and a girl, there's a sister and a brother, right? And so within the home, those are the distinct possible relationships that are there. And the same thing is true in the church. All the church is a larger extended family. We are the family of God, so we treat each other as family. It's not so-and-so or that guy or her, whatever. That's a father, a mother, a sister, or a brother. And we treat each other that way, recognizing that God is the father of us all. And so within the church, the church is a family of families. 1 Timothy 3:15 says this, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He talks about the church, which we gather here for instruction. We gather here for sound doctrine. We gather here to grow, to be exhorted, to be encouraged, to worship and honor God, to build each other up, because we're a household. The elders of this church are like spiritual fathers. The other members of the church are spiritual brothers and sisters. We are a household, and we need to approach each other that way. And if there's problems within the household, we deal with them, right? You don't allow them to go on and on and on. I certainly hope not. I certainly hope you don't throw your husband or your wife out in the doghouse when you're upset with them, that you actually resolve and reconcile problems. Amen? Deal with them when? Now. Work them through. Overcome them. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. So the household is important. You want to have harmony, love, joy, peace, excitement in your household. You want your home to be a place that's a bastion. It's a place of warmth. It's a place of hospitality. It's a place where if others come in, they go, boy, I like being there. I like the way they treat each other. And when it's true of your home, it will carry over. It'll spill over into the church as we gather together. Strong families make strong church families. So the way we treat our own parents, our own spouse, our own children, our own siblings, the way we treat them will flow over into the way we treat one another. It's just part of the reality of it. Jesus says, if you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. That principle applies not only to money and stewardship of abilities, it applies to the stewardship of relationships. If we treat each other right in the microcosm of the family, we will have the strength and the background and the training to treat others right in the extended family. And so that's what we want to learn how to do. However, if our relationships at home are weak and shallow, if there's not harmony and love, if there's not the resolving of conflict, we're going to have a very difficult time doing that in the church. By the way, you can also see the article in the discipleship manual for this week and study and read through that. There's a lot of tremendous resources in there, not only about our responsibilities as husbands, wives, and parents and children, but also some information there about masculinity and femininity. Is that a problem in our culture today? People not realizing that there are actually genders that God created. In the beginning, God created them what? Male and female. He didn't create herm. He created him and her. There's two distinct peoples there. And the two are coming together to honor and glorify God, but we're different. We're designed that way for a reason. There's information about that in your discipleship manual to study on your own. But first of all, within the importance of the home, it's important to the church because the church is a family of families. Secondly, because church leaders must have godly families or they cannot lead the church. That's how important the church is. If you don't have a godly family, you can't lead in the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, since we were just there in chapter 5. And we see the qualifications for an overseer, which is an elder. Elder, overseer, bishop, pastor, whatever name you want to use. There's different titles in the Bible. But in verse 2, it says, an overseer then must be above reproach. Notice now, where does his above reproachness show up first? In his what? His marriage. Yeah, with his relationship to his wife. An overseer above reproach where? He's the husband of one wife. He is absolutely devoted to one woman for his entire lifetime. That's it. There are no others. Focused, settled in on her. Then it goes on to describe other character qualities. He's temperate, he's prudent, etc., etc. You go down to verse 4. He must be one who manages his own what? Household well. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the what? Church of God. Why? Because the church is a household of God. If I can't manage my household, what makes me think I can manage a bigger household? That's ludicrous. So first of all, I have to manage my own. And then from that, I export that to a larger family. And that's the point. So the importance of the home to the church is a family of families, and leaders are tested in the home as to whether or not their faith is a reality, their obedience is a reality, their ability to train up others is a reality, and when they've proven it there, then they expand out, and they now have a platform for ministry in the larger family of God. Well, that's the importance of the home. Now, secondly, let's take some time and look at God's instruction for the home so that we can get to that place. Let's obey God's instruction so that we can carry out what God says the church ought to be, because we have godly homes that produce a godly church. I'm going to start off by saying, as we come to these passages, There are absolutely no interpretive difficulties here whatsoever. As you read these things, it jumps off the page. It's crystal clear exactly what God is saying. The interpretation is absolutely simple. The application is impossible. And we desperately need the Spirit of God, or this will never happen. I'm just telling you right now, you will not somehow get your brain all fired up here today and get your will all motivated and somehow make these things happen. Only the Holy Spirit can produce these kinds of homes. Amen? We need to show forth to the whole world we need our Savior 24/7. We can't do this. It is simple to read. It's simple to understand. It's difficult to apply. And that's why we need each other to help in the process. So let's look at these different relationships within the home and God's instruction for them. First of all, as he starts in verse 18, we look to the wives. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." This topic is not popular in our culture, is it? Submission for a wife to submit to her husband? You've got to be kidding me. In fact, there was a woman who went to the post office and she asked to see the selection of stamps. She wanted to choose a stamp design and theme appropriate for wedding invitations that she was mailing out. After careful consideration, she happily chose the stamp that was exactly the right one. John Paul Jones commemorative stamp bearing his cry, "I have not yet begun to fight." And that's the way some people start their relationships. And it should never be that way. Wives, don't start that way. Who is he talking to here? Well, the wives, those in the congregation that are married. Those of you that have made a lifetime commitment to one man. Those of you who took those vows, who made an oath, who made a covenant before God and said, "I will be devoted to this one man for the rest of my life, no matter what. Finances, health, nothing will come between this one flesh relationship." Those of you who have made that commitment, be subject. What does that mean? I've given you the notes so you can see for yourself. It means to rank under, to subdue oneself, to subject yourself in obedience. It was a military term. And you can understand that in the military, where you have certain people that are above others. Now, are they inherently better? Because someone's a general, are they inherently better? Are they guaranteed to be smarter? No, they're just in a position. They have an authoritative position by the design of the military. And there are those under them, and those under them, and those under them. And so you choose to rank under, you file under their authority and do what they say. You subject yourself. You submit yourself willingly. Now, this is important. It's only submission if you don't want to do it. You catch that? People go, "Well, I'll gladly submit to my husband as long as he tells me things I want to hear." That's not submission. Submission means I subject my will, my desires, my plan, and I say, "I will do yours instead." If I am gladly going along, if I were to tell my wife, "Honey, I've decided to buy you a new car and take you to Hawaii on a nice vacation." And she go, "Well, okay, I really don't want those things, but if you insist." See, no. Submission. If she goes, "Hey, honey, thank you for the car and the trip to Hawaii. That's fantastic." Is that submission? No. She wanted those things. That'd be cool. It's submission when I say something that she doesn't want to do. And it's difficult to do. And she relies on the power of the Holy Spirit within her to be able to do. That's the way God has designed the relationships within the home. Now, this kind of submission is common in life. You submit to government, Romans 13. We submit to our employers, you'd see later in Colossians chapter 3. We submit to elders, it says in 1 Timothy 5 and Hebrews chapter 13. All through life, there is submission to people around us. So this command is not based on superiority versus inferiority. It's not based on someone being smarter or someone being dumber. In fact, one person said this: "If a dog is a man's best friend and diamonds are a girl's best friends, it's obvious which sex is more intelligent." See, it's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of God saying, this is the way it is. And we say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. You're wiser. You have a better plan than we do. We will gladly do that. And we'll trust that you are sovereign over all of this. So a wife can now submit to her husband, trusting that God is sovereign over her husband. And God can direct her husband just like he can direct the heart of a king, it says in Proverbs. Like channels of water. The Lord can direct those, so he can also direct the heart. So she trusts in the Lord. See, these roles for men and women are based on who God is. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says this, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." See, if submission to authority was somehow some wrong thing, then why would God the Father have Jesus in submission to him? And Jesus has the Holy Spirit in submission to him. Now, are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit equal? Answer? Are they co-equals? Are they all God? Are they all eternal? Are they all omnipotent? Are they all omniscient? So it's not a matter of power. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of age. It's just simply a matter of role and position. And within the Godhead, there is this beautiful picture. The very attributes of God himself is authority and submission together in perfect harmony. And God says, I want to put myself on display in your home. So wives, as you submit to your husband, you create this beautiful picture to the world of who God is. That God himself submits and subjects himself to himself. It's beautiful. It's a great picture. Now, as we break this passage down back to Colossians 3, be subject to your husbands. First of all, that's a command. It's not an option. This isn't a suggestion. It's a command. Now, this doesn't mean you do everything your husband asks you to do, because your husband may actually command you to do something that would lead you to disobey God. And if that were the case, then you could politely choose not to. As the Apostle Peter said in the book of Acts to the leaders of the day when they told them to stop preaching Christ, they said, "Shall we obey God or man?" We will obey God. There may come that time, but we hope that won't happen. We hope within this church there's godly husbands leading the wives toward righteousness so they're never asked to do something sinful. But it does mean that a godly wife will submit if it is necessary for a husband in order that he could make a final decision that they could then choose to carry out together. Does it mean that a wife can't express her feelings? No. Does it mean she has to keep her opinions to herself? No. Why in the world would that happen? You are your spouse's, you are your husband's greatest counselor. You have insights he doesn't have. You have intuition. You have a perspective he doesn't have. God created you as a complement for one another. Therefore, your husband needs your input. He needs your counsel. He needs your perspective. He needs that intuition to help him make godly decisions. You're not a doormat. You don't not express yourself. But you do submit to him because it's commanded by God. Secondly, it's present tense, which means you keep it up continuously. Not just when you agree or think it's best or believe that he deserves it. Wives should submit to their husbands any time, just as Jesus submits to his Father all the time. That's the case. Thirdly, now this is critical. This is where it's often misunderstood. This is called, in the language of the day, it's called the middle voice. Middle voice means something you do to yourself voluntarily. Nobody forces you to do this. God commands it. You're supposed to do it continuously, and you're supposed to do it of your own volition. This is not something a husband ever browbeats his wife into doing. You're supposed to submit. You better submit to me. You better submit. It's not like that. It's where the wife just says, Lord, I understand. This is what you want from me. Therefore, I will do it to myself. I will make sure that I submit to my husband's authority because his authority was given to him by you. And I'll trust your leadership in this. Next, notice that he says that you submit to your husbands, not somebody else's husband. This doesn't mean that every man in the world has authority over every woman in the world. That's just absolutely silly. I have responsibility and authority with my one wife. She has responsibility to submit to me as her one and only husband. That's it. That's the way it is. And this is throughout the scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:35. says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. There's a relationship there. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Titus 2:5, older women teach the younger women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, etc., etc., etc. The Bible is consistent in this. God has a plan and for the family. Be submissive to your own husband, which means that your affections are not to be directed to any other man, real or imagined. If I'm submissive to my husband, if I were a wife submissive to my own husband, I would be devoted only to him. I would not be spending my time in romance novels and all these other things, dreaming about some knight in shining armor to come along and sweep me out of this God-forsaken relationship. I've committed myself to this relationship. I'm going to be 100% involved in that relationship. My hearts, my dreams, my thoughts are directed to him alone. Now, there's one practical way to do this. You ready for this one? Write this phrase down. You ready? Brag, don't nag. Brag, don't nag. Submit to your husband. Attitude and action. Brag, don't nag. 1 Peter 3, 1-7 talks about true submission. It says in that passage that that godly wife would be gentle. That's the opposite of being a striving, controlling, or manipulating person. This means you overlook wrongs and you don't expect perfection. You're like Christ himself who said, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. I'm a gentle, quiet person. Come here where you can relax, where you can let your guard down, where you can be real, where you can express your feelings, your hurts, your pains, your anxieties, and know that you'll find someone who cares. Quiet, it says also in that passage, which means you have a quiet spirit. It's not this nagging, constant, agitating thing, but you learn to ask your husband a question like, what do you think the Lord wants us to do? Instead of telling him what the Lord wants him to do all the time, ask your husband and listen. Allow the Lord to direct him. Respectful, it says in that passage. Sarai actually called Abram Lord. I don't know if you want to practice that at home. It would be kind of an interesting thought. But you know what you need to do, though? And this is key. Ladies, if from my heart to yours, the greatest thing you will ever give your husband is respect. The greatest thing your husband needs is respect. Men are incredibly insecure beings. All the men are kind of giggling because they know it's true. Incredibly insecure. Always wondering if they're doing the right thing. Always feeling like they're just a little bit short of the goal. Always upset they didn't quite figure that out or do this, and oh no, the future may not be right because I made the bad decision here, etc., etc., etc. All day long getting beat up in the world. And when they come home, they need to find the respect that you give them. It motivates them to lead. Nagging will demotivate your husband. He'll stop leading. Respect him. Honor him. Build him up. When he takes the lead, encourage that. Takes a small step, encourage that. I know that you are probably at a point where you wish he was 50 yards down the trail. But to get him there, encourage that small step he just took toward that goal. Don't attack him that he's not there. And watch what happens. Respect encourages a man to be the leader he ought to be. Ephesians 5:33 talks about that. In the Amplified Version, it says this, and let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband. Now, the Amplified takes that and expands that out with a bunch of different other phrases. That she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. You catch that? Men, would you like it if your wife did that? Yes, no? Yes? All right, forget them, ladies. Do that for me. I love it. I love that. I respond to that. You do that, and woohoo, I'm ready to go. Now, a woman who submits without respect is not submissive. Action without attitude is not what God is asking for. It's got to come from the heart. To submit and then complain to the children about it is not submission. You're training your children to be rebellious. You're training your children to do public eye and lip service, but not heart transformation. To submit and then later say, "I told you so," is not submission. We submit with respect because it says, "as is fitting in the Lord." The word "as is fitting" implies an expression of necessity, obligation, or duty. If you are in the Lord, it is your obligation or duty to submit to your husband respectfully. As to the Lord, Ephesians 5:22 says, because it's right. Titus 2:5 says, because it's attractive. Then the word of God's not dishonored. If the word of God's not dishonored, the word of God is honored. And that shows up in our relationships at home. Well, ladies, that's enough for you. Are you relieved? Good. It makes it, now watch this, men. Here's the key now. It makes it so much easier for your wife to do this if you carry out what I'm about to say. So now let's look at the husband. Husbands, verse 19, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Husbands, those men who are married. 1 Timothy 5:8 says husbands are supposed to provide for their families. 1 Timothy 3:5, they're supposed to manage their household. Ephesians 5:26, they're supposed to be the spiritual initiator in the home. Husbands, love your wives. Now, the word love there is not just talking about physical expressions. This is acts of radical service and sacrifice. This is not just in a friendship way, but a sacrificial way. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to meet your needs. This is love of intelligent purpose. Love that spends and is spent for the object that it loves. Love that self-sacrificially gives and gives and gives again, just as Jesus did in Ephesians 5:25. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. He held nothing back, even to the point of death. Even a death for our problems, not his own. Literally, the verse reads in the Greek text, keep on loving your wives. Now, why would you say that? Because the assumption is, if you got married, at one point, you what? You loved them. At some point, you loved them. True? If not, what in the world were you thinking when you got married? But at some point, you loved your wife. Take that and keep it up. Keep it up. Just every single day, choose again to love them. You love them for a little, you love them before you got married, right? That crazy dating stage when woohoo, everything was all exciting. And then for a little while after you got married, you loved them too. Then what happened? Oh man, stuff set in and this didn't go that way and they wake up with this weird breath and on it goes. And next thing you know, you're just not so excited about them anymore. I know this never happens to any of you, but if it happens to friends, you can counsel them based on what we say here. What do I do then? Keep on loving. Well, what does that mean? Choose to do what is best for them. That's what love is. Love's an action. Love says, I'm going to choose to do what's best for you. Whatever that is. Now, in order to find out what is best, I actually have to pay attention. I actually have to study my wife, 1 Peter 3:7. I have to live with her in an understanding way, according to knowledge. I got to know what's going on in her life. I got to know what her needs are. I got to know what her wants are. I got to know what her desires are, her goals, her ambitions, her frustrations, her failures. I have to know what all of that is and then set an intelligent course, purposefully designed, to help her get to where she ought to be. I do what's best for her. I take the initiative. I pray with and for her. I encourage her to spend time with the Lord. I try to help her grow in her relationship with Christ, because if she has that relationship strong and healthy, then we're way down the road together. I serve her daily. When I come home from work, I don't come home to be served. I come home to serve. That's what love is, right? It's not all about, man, I've been working hard to bring home the bacon and you better meet all of my needs. That's just not what a godly husband's all about. He comes home to serve. He sacrifices his desires. He sacrifices his time. He gives up his wants, his time, and his freedom to do what she needs. To love someone means you share your life. You open up. You invite them in. You honestly admit your fears and frustrations and failures. You ask them to pray for you. You let them know what's going well and not going well. You ask them to plug in. Be a part of your life. Be a part of your relationship. So she can help you see and understand things. And when you allow her to do that, what a blessing that is to her. Ladies, isn't that a blessing when your husband opens up and admits he's got struggles and challenges? And that he actually needs you as a part of his life? That's what love does. You share your life. Love cherishes the object that it loves. 1 Peter 3:7, you honor your wife. You lift her up on high. You put her on a pedestal. You let her know she's the best thing that ever happened to you apart from your relationship with Jesus Christ. You build her up and esteem her and honor her. And you keep on doing it for years and years and years to come. And when you get old and gray, you keep doing it and you keep doing it and you keep doing it. This person wrote, soon after our last child left home for college, my husband was resting next to me on the couch with his head in my lap. I carefully removed his glasses. I said sweetly, you know, honey, without your glasses, you look like the same handsome young man I married. Honey, he replied with a grin, without my glasses, you still look pretty good too. Love your wives. Your wives. One man, woman. I love my wife, not your wife and your wife. I love my wife. Polygamy is not right. One time, Mark Twain got in an argument with a Mormon. The Mormon acquaintance pushed him into an argument about the issue of polygamy. After a tedious exposition justifying the practice, the Mormon demanded that Mark Twain cite a passage of Scripture explicitly forbidding polygamy. Nothing easier, Mark Twain replied. No man can serve two masters. Love your wives. Now catch this. And do not be what? Embittered against them. The way this is written in the Greek language, it literally says this, and stop being bitter. Do not have the habit of being bitter. You know what? The Bible is so real, isn't it? It understands, God understands that there are moments that temptation to be bitter creeps in. As much as our spouses love us, they know exactly which button to push. True? Can anybody else admit that? Am I the only one up here that knows where those buttons and things? And it hurts. And when someone you love the most does something to hurt you, it hurts the most. And the temptation toward bitterness and resentment is there. This word is only used four times in the New Testament. The other three times are in Revelation 8:11 and Revelation 10, verse 9 and 10. Both times it was something distasteful, unenjoyable, and part of God's judgment. This bitter, terrible, irritating, exasperating, cross, negative thing. Usually, it's referring to impatience that comes about because your wife is nagging you all the time. They're nagging and nagging and nagging, and you just get so sick of it, and you're impatient. Next thing you know, these words are coming out, and this attitude and the facial expressions and the tone just aren't right anymore. And this attitude of resentment leads to bitterness. He's saying, don't let a harshness of temper or a cross attitude dominate your marriage. You say, but she's not submissive. She's not submissive, and I deserve to be treated better than that. Well, choose not to be bitter anyway. There was a man and wife out on the town one night, and the guy got pulled over for speeding. I don't know if you ever have a wife like this. Police officer said, I'm going to have to give you a ticket for going 75 in a 55 zone. The man says, officer, I was only doing about 60. His wife said, oh, Harry, you know you were doing at least 80. Harry gives her a dirty look, and the officer says, I'm also going to ticket you for a broken taillight. Man says, I didn't know about that, officer. She goes, Harry, you've known about that for weeks. Officer says, I'm also going to give you a ticket for not wearing your seatbelt. And man says, oh, no, officer, I just took it off when I stopped and you came up to get my wallet. And the wife says, "Oh, Harry, you never wear your seatbelt." And he says, "For crying out loud, can't you please be quiet?" The officer says, "Ma'am, does he always talk to you that way?" She said, "Oh, no, officer, only when he's drunk." Now, should you have a wife like that, do not be embittered. Don't be embittered toward her. Treat her with gentleness and care. See, this is loving leadership, not dictatorial rule. It's loving, sacrificial leadership. I'm going to meet your needs, and then I'm going to go down the path and help you to go with me. And I'm going to do that in a way that you'll want to follow. You say, "How do I know if I'm bitter?" You keep lists. You know you're bitter if you keep lists. If you start hearing yourself saying things like, "You did that again," you're bitter. You're demeaning to them. You refer to their cooking and say, "You can't even boil water." Demeaning. You give orders. "Submit, I'm the leader." You're bitter. Deep down in your heart, there's a root of bitterness. And you got to get it out. You've got to replace that bitterness with love. Go back to the beginning. Remind yourself of the things about this person that you love. Remind yourself about the one who first loved you when you were unlovable. While we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. And when our spouses are sinful and hard to be around, die for them. Sacrifice. Love without bitterness. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love, as it said earlier in Colossians 3. Take responsibility for your marriage. Take responsibility for failures, difficulties, and tensions. Apologize. Ask for forgiveness. Say those incredibly difficult words. "You were right." Say it. Admit. Zig Ziglar said, "If you treat your wife like a thoroughbred, you'll never end up with a nag." Now he goes on to children, verse 20. "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Children, you know, this is a problem in our culture. Edward Duke of Windsor said this, "The thing that impresses me most about America is the way parents obey their children." Isn't it true? Haven't you seen that in the supermarket? It goes, "But Daddy, I want that." And sooner or later, the guy goes, okay, you can have it. We're raising a culture where children have got control of the home. Shouldn't be that way. Children, don't be that way. Obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing in the Lord. The word children refers to offspring, male or female. Now catch this. This is a word that applies from birth until you are married and on your own. You catch that? From birth until you are married and on your own, you are to obey your parents. Not an age limit on this. Children, obey. Be obedient to your parents. The word obedient means to listen to and thus to obey. God understands that if we hear him, we should do what? Obey him because he's in authority. So the word obey simply means to hear. If I'm under authority, if someone above me speaks and I hear, I must what? Obey. That's what the word means. I hear and I do. It's a simple right response. It was a word that meant to listen under, to look up to heed, to obey. It meant that somebody was knocking at the door and you would go open the door. It later meant that there was a command given and you were to carry it out. Be obedient to your parents, both mom and dad. Ladies, I got to tell you something. I see this all the time and I hurt for you. Because when your boys particularly get to be teenagers, they have a very difficult time submitting to your authority. Have you noticed that? It's part of a cycle of life where a young man is eventually going to be called by God to be a leader, and he hits that transition where it's difficult him to submit to a woman. And dads have to step in at that point. And dads, you've got to take your sons aside and remind them again and again and again and again. They must obey mom the same way they obey you. Period. Not because, well, I obey you, Dad, because you're bigger than I am. No. You obey me because it's right in the Lord. Because God designed authority and submission to be a harmonious relationship within the family. It's the right thing to do. So children, train your ear to hear the voice of your parents above all the rest of the noise. And when your parents speak, you hear it. And you obey. And you honor them. Now, are children by nature naturally obedient? Were they born that way? Did they come out of the womb just, yes, Father, so good to be outside now? No. See, the Bible says in Psalm 51:5, when we were conceived, we were sinners. The moment of conception, we were already sinful. We're just waiting for an opportunity to express it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. That's just reality. So the critical thing is for a child to come to a sincere, saving relationship with Jesus Christ so they can then carry out this command in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not natural to obey anybody. It's a supernatural gift from God by His Spirit. And so that's the first thing we as parents need to make sure that we do is to lead our children to a genuine saving faith in Christ so they have the resources to carry out this command. They're supposed to be obedient in all things. That's the hard part, isn't it? That's hard. All right, Dad, I understand I'll obey about this, but what if your parents tell you they don't like you wearing that certain style of clothing? Ah, but you don't get it, Dad. Everybody dresses this way, right? The guys always say, but Dad, everybody wear their pants, you know, like down here. Like everybody's a plumber in the world today, right? If your parents say no, you just don't do it. You honor God. You do what they say, unless they tell you to disobey God. Why? God's preparing you for a future. After you leave the confines of your home, you're going to be submissive to someone else. You're going to submit to government. You're going to submit to your church elders. You're going to submit to your employer. You're going to submit to all kinds of people. Why not learn how to do it and within the relationship of love? See, what if my parents are not fair? Get used to it. You're about to embark on a very unfair world. Amen? And God still expects you to be submissive and obedient. And this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's right. It's the just, proper thing. In other words, when you honor your Lord, you honor. When you honor the parents, you honor your Lord. So children, in the power of the Holy Spirit, obey their parents. What about the parents? Verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. Fathers. Why did he choose fathers? Actually, he could have used the word for parents. He just used that in verse 20. Obedient to your parents, but now he chooses the word fathers. Why? Because I believe the primary responsibility for parenting rests with the father. You hear that? Biblically, the primary responsibility for parenting rests with the father. Now, in our culture, who has the primary responsibility? The mother. And the dad is disengaged. And is it any wonder our society is falling apart at the seams? Every time they've gone into the inner city and had fathering ministries come in, they've seen radical things happen in families. When a dad gets his act together, the family gets its act together. That's the way God designed it. Men view themselves as owner of the team that pay the bills but don't get involved. What men need to be is a player coach. Get involved in the game. What are fathers not to do? Do not exasperate. Don't provoke, irritate, or nag them as a habit. Instead, stir them up in a positive direction. In other words, just don't be constantly negative. Don't make it difficult for your children to obey you. Don't exasperate them. And your children, by the way. I mean, especially don't exasperate my children or somebody else's children. Well, these are pastor's kids. I can exasperate them all I want. No, you can't. You're not responsible for them. I am. But he says, don't exasperate your children. And I gave you some negative pitfalls that can produce provoking or exasperating. When you want to be understood all the time, but you never want to be understand them. When you command without explaining. When you criticize without esteeming. When you discipline without comforting. Or you hear, but you're not really listening, etc. As you go through that list, you see things where we depreciate them. We don't provide for their needs. We have a lack of standards. We have rules, but no relationship. And on it goes. As we create that atmosphere, we exasperate our kids. And watch this, fathers, especially with your daughters. If you do that, if they don't find the nurture and the love and the respect from a man in their home, they'll look for it somewhere else. You understand what I'm saying? If they don't find love and respect and care and a positive relationship with you, they'll go look for it from some other guy who's probably not going to treat them the right way. And how grievous that would be. And we do this so they don't lose heart. So they don't give up. So they don't feel like quitting. So they don't become moody and listless and frustrated about life. So often kids like that are like that today, and we think it's their problem. Perhaps dads need to go in and be the positive, encouraging coach that those kids need so they're excited about going out to the world and living for Christ. Well, I've given you some other things about that. Let's move on to our final point, children of older parents, and this one is real brief and simple. 1 Timothy 5, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Honor the widows. If you have an older person in your family that does not have the physical means to provide for themselves, take care of them. Don't leave that to the state. Don't leave that to someone else. You, as a godly Christian family, care for your older parents. Now, in this case, it was widows, because if a man died back then, there was no Social Security, there was no life insurance, there was no means for that person whatsoever. But if you happen to have a family member, period, an older widow or widower, should it be, or with physical ailments, etc., it starts first with the children. And the children ought to come and take care of that situation as best they can. And if they can't handle it, then it goes down to the grandchildren. You see that? Are we ever somehow removed from responsibility for our family? Answer? No. God designed us to be family. And so we do that. So as our parents get older, we give them return. They provided for us our whole life growing up. Now they've got a period of years where they have needs. We'll provide for them. We'll take care of them the best way we possibly can, which means you might want to start thinking about that and how you're going to get the means to do so now, because in verse 8 he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do you know what? Even unbelievers provide for their older family members. If we don't do that, we're a step below the non-Christian realm. How sad that would be. We'll conclude. The household of God is what the church is. So, individual households that are strong produce a strong household of God. Amen? So we want to have marriages that are strong, where wives fulfill their responsibility and husbands fulfill their responsibility, and together they have a loving, beautiful relationship that gets their kids excited about someday being married. And then the kids relate rightly to one another and to their parents, and the parents don't exasperate, and the kids obey, and all of a sudden that comes into the church, and then you have other people who come into the church, and maybe their family isn't all together, but they can all of a sudden become a part of another family. And I want to leave you with this. It's a rather lengthy illustration, but let me please read this and bear with me for a moment, would you? How the church, the household of God, can be there for you if by chance someday your family can't. Right before the jetway door closed, I scrambled aboard the plane going from LA to Chicago, lugging my laptop and overstuffed briefcase. It was the first leg of an important business trip a few weeks before Christmas. I was running late. I had a ton of work to catch up on. Half wishing, half praying, I muttered, please, God, do me a favor. Let there be an empty seat next to mine. I don't need any distractions. Anybody ever identify with that? I was on the aisle in a two-seat row. I crossed out a businesswoman with her nose buried in a newspaper. No problem. But in the seat beside me, next to the window, was a young boy wearing a big red tag around his neck, minor, traveling unattended. The kid sat perfectly still, hands in his lap, eyes straight ahead. He'd probably been told never to talk to strangers. Good, I thought. Then the flight attendant came by. Michael, I have to sit down because we're about to take off. This nice man will answer any of your questions, okay? Did I have a choice? I offered a hand, and Michael shook it twice, straight up and down. "Hi, I'm Jerry," I said. "You must be about 7 years old." "I'll bet you don't have any small children," he replied. "I'm six." I was way off, huh? Right then, the captain's voice came over the speakers. "Flight attendants, prepare for takeoff." Michael pulled his seatbelt tighter and gripped the armrest as the jet engines roared. I leaned over. Right about now, I usually say a prayer. I ask God to keep the plane safe and send angels to protect us. The little boy said, "Amen." He then added, "But I'm not afraid of dying." I'm not afraid because my mom is already in heaven. "I'm sorry," the man said. "Why are you sorry?" he asked, peering out the window as the plane lifted off. "I'm sorry you don't have your mama here." My briefcase jostled at my feet, reminding me of all the work I needed to do. "Look at those boats down there," Michael said as the plane banked over the Pacific. "Where are they going?" "Just going sailing, having a good time. There's probably a fishing boat full of guys like you and me." "Doing what?" he asked. "Just fishing. Maybe for bass or tuna. Does your dad ever take you fishing?" "I don't have a dad," he replied. I thought to myself, he's only 6 years old, he doesn't have a dad, and his mom has died, and here he's flying halfway across the country all by himself. I guess the least I can do is make sure he has a good flight. "Do they have a bathroom here?" he asked, squirming a little. "Sure," I said, "let me take you there." I showed him how to work the occupied sign and what buttons to push on the sink. He closed the door. When he emerged, he wore a wet shirt and a huge smile. "That sink squirts everywhere." The attendant smiled. Michael got the VIP treatment from the crew. They took him up to the captain's thing, and they showed him all that stuff. And while he was gone, I noticed a crumpled grocery bag on the floor by his seat. He told me that everything he owned was in that bag. After the tour of the cockpit, the flight attendant told me his grandmother would pick him up in Chicago. In the seat pocket was a large manila envelope with all the paperwork regarding his custody. He came back, said, "I got wings, I got carbs, I got more peanuts. I saw the pilot, he said I could come back anytime." For a while, he stared at the manila envelope. "What are you thinking?" I asked Michael. He didn't answer. He buried his hands, his face in his hands, and started sobbing. My kids were grown, and had been years since I'd seen anybody sob like that. I rubbed his back and wondered where the flight attendant was. "What's the matter, buddy?" I asked. All I got were the muffled words, "I don't know my grandma. Mama didn't want her to come and visit and see how sick she was. What if grandma doesn't want me? Where will I go?" "Michael, do you remember the Christmas story? Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. Remember how they came to Bethlehem just before Jesus was born? It was late and cold. They didn't have anywhere to stay, no family, no hotels, not even hospitals where babies could be born. Well, God was watching out for them. He found them a place to stay in a stable with animals." "Wait, wait," Michael tugged on my sleeve. "I know Jesus. I remember now." Then he closed his eyes, lifted his head, and began to sing. And his voice came out with a strength that rocked his frame. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Passengers turned and stood and listened. This large sound coming out of a little boy. "You've got a great voice," I told him. "I've never heard anyone sing like that." "Mama said God gave me good pipes, just like my grandma's. My grandma loves to sing. She sings in her church choir." "Well, I'll bet you can sing there too. The two of you will be running that choir." The seatbelt sign came on as we approached O'Hare Airport. "And we just have a few minutes now," the flight attendant said. He put on his seatbelt and he then said, "Are you going to go with me? I wouldn't miss it for the world, buddy," I assured him. Clutching his bag and a manila envelope in one hand, he grabbed my hand with the other. The two of us followed the flight attendant down the jetway. The airport noise seemed to fill the corridor. Michael stopped, slipped his hand from mine, dropped to his knees. His mouth quivered, his eyes brimmed with tears. "What's wrong, Michael? I'll carry you if you want." He opened his mouth and moved his lips, but the words couldn't come out. When I knelt next to him, he grabbed my neck. I felt his warm, wet face. He whispered in my ear, "I want my mama." I tried to stand, but Michael squeezed my neck even harder. Then I heard a rattle of footsteps on the corridor's metal floor. "Is that you, baby?" I couldn't see the woman, but I heard the warmth of her voice. "Oh, baby," she cried, "come here. Grandma loves you so much. I need a hug, baby. Let go of that nice man." She knelt beside Michael and me, and she stroked his arm. "You've got folks waiting for you out there, Michael. Do you know? You've got aunts and uncles and cousins." She patted his skinny shoulders and started humming. Then she lifted her head and sang, "Jesus loves me. This I know." Michael's gasps quieted. Still holding him, I rose, nodded hello to his grandma, and watched her pick up the grocery bag. Right before we got to the doorway to the terminal, Michael loosened his grip around my neck and reached for his grandma. As soon as she walked across the threshold with him, cheers erupted. From the size of the crowd, I figured family, friends, pastors, elders, deacons, choir members had come to meet Michael. A tall man tugged on Michael's ear and pulled off the red sign. "Minor, traveling unattended." He was traveling that way. No longer. That's the family of God. We're family, amen? We no longer travel alone. Strengthen the home. You strengthen the family. And when the family at home can't be the family, we're the family. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the way, in your infinite wisdom, you design relationships to be. As we sang earlier, we pray that our homes may be a place where Christ is exalted as Savior, where every father and mother and child might come to know Jesus and enjoy his love and grace forever. We pray, Lord, that our homes would be a place where others can come and find your grace and mercy and truth. And then that when we gather together, we would just be a bigger home, a household of faith, where love and relationships are sincere and real, where needs are met, where we know we're safe. Make that true here, we pray, for the glory of our Savior. Amen.